chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, as we pick up where we have left off in our study through this book. For those visiting with us, we have over the course of this year been really going through consecutively, week in and week out, verse by verse, the book of Hebrews. And we come now to chapter 6 and verses 13 through 15. But for the sake of the context, we'll go back and begin our reading in verse 9 so we don't lose the thought from where we left off. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open this portion of your word this morning, I pray that our minds would be clear of clutter and distractions. Father, that we would focus in on this example of Abraham, who through patience and faith inherited the promises, that we too would, like Abraham, inherit those promises. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us in the preaching of the word, that you give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, and that your word would go forth with power and passion and conviction this day for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help us in this hour. And so come, Holy Spirit, and help us as we preach and as we hear your most holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 29 years ago, a football coach for the University of Colorado in Boulder started a religious organization founded with the purpose of calling men to Christ and to godly manhood. That organization took on the name Promise Keepers. Some of you may remember the Promise Keepers. Maybe even some of you had an opportunity at some point to attend one of their rallies. Promise Keepers called men to make 7 promises, ranging from sexual purity to marital fidelity. And at its peak, tens of thousands of men filled sports stadiums and made said promises. I had to wonder, I hadn't heard anything about Promise Keepers for ages. I didn't even know if it still existed. So I went to my trusty Google and opened up my web browser and typed in Promise Keepers, and lo and behold, they still exist. I didn't realize that. But they're virtually unknown to the present generation. At its peak, thousands would know of it. But why are they unknown or virtually unknown today? And as I milled through their website and considered that in light of the text today, I began to realize, at least in part, that the focus of Promise Keepers was not one of being focused on the promises of God, but one of being focused on the promises of man. And there's a weakness in that, an inept weakness. And so what happens over time by being focused on your promises and not God's promises, that such a wrong perspective had led many promised keepers, they become promise breakers. And in the end, discouraged and walking away altogether. Well, in a sense, this is what the apostle is warning about in Hebrews. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't lose sight of Christ. Our text today reminds us that God alone is the only true promise keeper. Amen. He who has both in the past as well as in the present keeps every promise he makes. Well, the context of today's consideration, if you'll remember, comes in the pastoral pause that we've been calling it, that began back in chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, up to that point in chapter 5, the apostle had revealed to us Jesus Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He's getting ready to open up this grand theme. And if you look ahead in chapter 7, you see we're going to pick up this theme and continue with it. But in chapter 5, verse 11, it's like all of a sudden he stops dead in his tracks and says, wait a minute, before I can say anything else, before we can go any further down this theological path or this discussion about Christ being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, I've got a lot more I want to say about this. I've got a lot more on my mind and heart, but you're dull of hearing. You are spiritually immature. He takes a moment out to rebuke his readers and to rebuke the church. He knows the church. These are not nameless, faceless people to the writer of Hebrews. He knows these folks. He's burdened for these folks. And he sees that they are on a spiritual decline and that they are being pressed and they are being tempted. And he has a real concern for where they're going to end up if they continue on that path. He understands that they had lost their first love and zeal, and that the press of trials had caused some of them even to consider to turn their back on Christ altogether. So we find in the opening verses of chapter 6, he begins with this very somber and sobering warning concerning apostasy, concerning turning away from Christ and falling away from Christ. And he warns them of this danger, and that if they do fall away and turn their back on Christ and renounce their faith in him and renounce Christianity and go back into their world and go back into their old religion and go back to Judaism, that they would be hopelessly and eternally lost. He said, there's no hope back there. You had the shadows, you had the types of the reality, but the reality has come. But if you turn your back on the reality and go back to the shadows and the types, you're going to be in a bad way. And he warns them, and he's burdened, and you can hear the conviction, you can hear the pastoral pleadings in these verses. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Save the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the writer of Hebrews did not give this warning of apostasy because he thought they had fallen away, that they had arrived at this place of being apostate. No, he's warning them lest they go further down that path. And in verse 9, the tone shifts from one of pastoral warning and burden to now one of pastoral encouragement. Look at verse 9. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. So the writer shows his heart. He says, I say these things. They were hard things to say. But I say these things not because I think you've already fallen off the bandwagon. But I say these things because I'm warning you. I am confident of better things concerning you. This confidence that they were true followers of Christ was not just based on their word alone, but on the evidence of their lives. And we see that in verse 10, how their work and labor of love, which they showed towards the name of Christ, and that they ministered to one another and ministered to the saints. These were evidence that the love of Christ was in them. He could see this real love that they had for Christ and that they had for one another. And so he says, I'm confident of better things because I see the fruit of that work of Christ in you. The purpose of the warning was to exhort them in the end to perseverance in that love. I mean, this is where it was all heading from the very beginning. Temptations are coming, pressing of the world, pressing of the religion of the past, pressing of family members. Why are you following Christ? Life was easier when you were just a Jew. Life was easier when you went down to the temple and went through the sacrifices and went through the motions. You know, things weren't nearly as difficult. And now that you've professed faith in Christ, look at your life. Look at how hard it is to follow Christ. Look at what you're enduring. Look at the persecution. Some are even dying for the sake of Christ. And you may die. So why go that route? Come back. And this pull is there to go back. But they don't go back. They stand. And the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews is to persevere in following Christ. Don't turn away from Christ, but persevere in love and patience. And it comes to this climactic exhortation in verses 11 and 12 that we just read. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He says, this is what it's all about. This is my heart. This is my burden. I want you to have hope, real hope, a full assurance of hope, not a fleeting hope, not a hope for a few minutes and then passing, but a hope that is steadfast to the end. And that you be diligent, that you don't become sluggish, but that you be diligent in your persevering of Christ by imitating those who faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, it was interesting how he ties this together. He starts off saying you're dull of hearing, and then he uses the same Greek word and says, don't become sluggish. It's the same, it's interpreted dull of hearing and sluggish, but behind it is the same exact Greek word. He said, some of you are becoming dull of hearing, but now he's exhorting them, don't become dull of hearing. This encouragement that the writer of Hebrews gave to those believers in that first century is needed by every believer of every age. We don't live in the Roman Empire. We don't live in the first century, and I don't believe anyone in this room is tempted to renounce your faith in Christ and go back to some Jewish roots of the past. But we are all in danger of being spiritually dull of hearing and spiritually immature. And the danger of that has existed among every people in every age, in every place. And while it may not be the law of Judaism that is pulling and tugging at us, it is the law of the world and the things of the world and the cares of the world that choke out often true spiritual piety and maturity in the people of God. And so the message this morning is not a message just for first century believers. The danger of becoming spiritually dull and being on a path that is slippery is a real danger for all of us. Let us be like those of old who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us understand that the path of full assurance is the path of persevering in faith and preservation to the end. Our text today sets forth the life of Abraham as just an example of faith and patience to which we are to imitate and follow. The focus in these verses reminds us that God is the only true promise keeper. So it's with this in mind this morning, I want us to begin to consider verses 13 through 15 under the following two headings. Very simple, God's promise in verses 13 and 14, and then God keeping his promise in verse 15. Pretty simple if you're taking notes. God's promise, verses 13 and 14. The scripture says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham." Something significant about this that we need to understand. What is the promise? Who is Abraham? What's the context? And God makes a promise to Abraham, a promise so significant that God swears by his own self with reference to this promise, saying, "Surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." So to understand the content of the example that we're to follow, if we're to follow Abraham, we've got to know something about Abraham. We've got to know something about his life and the example of Abraham to which we are to follow. And to do that, we must understand the context and the content of this promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, I can almost hear some of you thinking, you're saying, "He's going back into history. I hate history. I don't care what Abraham did. Some old guy that lived 4,000 years ago. What's Abraham got to do with me? I live in the 21st century with the internet, and I don't care about Abraham, and I don't care about a promise made to Abraham." But wait a minute. You need to care about Abraham. And you need to be concerned about the promise made to Abraham. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, we have gathered here today because of the promise God made to Abraham. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Abraham and the promise God made to Abraham. Now, let me try to explain that in the time we have remaining. First of all, this morning, consider with me the context of God's promise. Just who was Abraham? I know some of you that have a little bit of Bible knowledge, or some of you that are more read, you're already running ahead. And, oh, Abraham, such a godly man, such a patriarch of the faith of the Old Testament, that, you know, the Jews are always saying, "Listen, Abraham, our father." So you're already running ahead, and you've got this picture of Abraham painted in your head of this spiritual giant. And I'm not saying that Abraham wasn't a spiritual man of God, but Abraham wasn't always a spiritual man of God. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was a heathen. Abraham could care less about God. Abraham worshiped and served idols when God, in his grace, came to Abram, as his name was before God saved him. Abram was not even a seeker of God. I know some of you may think, "Oh, he must have been like Job, of whom it was written, a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." No, that's not Abram. Abram didn't fear God. Abram could care less about the true God. When God called Abram, he was a pagan worshiper of idols who lived in South Central Iraq. That's where Abram lived, with his family, doing his own thing, just following along with everybody else in that region of the world. Abram was 75 years old. He was married to a woman named Sarah, and they had no children. So I can imagine probably Abram was a workaholic, immersed in his work, immersed in obtaining of these world's goods. He had tents. We find later when Abram is called by God and Abram does get on the move here, we find out it's not just Abram and Sarah, but I mean, there's a whole entourage. So he has servants and he has animals and he has tents and he has influence and he's quite a man. He might have been a mover and shaker in his community. But what he wasn't interested in was God. But God was interested in him. God, in sovereign mercy and grace, chose to call and save Abram, not based on any merit or work of Abram, not because Abram was seeking God, not because Abram was a man who did good works, but wholly of the grace of God. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and following, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified, or to put it in non-theological terms, if Abraham was saved by his works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by grace. By grace, God called Abram, just as God in his saving grace has called many of you out of the world in which we live, out of the world of Satan, out of the world of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. God made a promise to Abram, and Abram believed God. It was just that simple. God spoke, and Abraham said, I hear, and I'll follow. And that's what Abraham did. We find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and went out. It was just that simple. Don't make it complicated. It's not difficult to understand. God says, Abraham, come on, let's go. I want you to follow me. I'm going to lead you to a place, and I'm going to give you an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance. And Abraham said, okay, God, I believe, and I'll follow. He didn't say, now, God, explain it all to me. I want to see it in black and white. I want to understand. Lay out the path. Tell me everything that's going to happen. You know, I'll come, but I just want to understand what I'm getting into. No. Abraham, come. Okay, God, here I am. I'm ready. I want you to notice there is a connection between faith and obedience. God called Abraham, and Abraham acted. So that's the context of God's promise. But notice also the content now of this promise to God. So what is this promise God makes to Abraham? Verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. Okay? Now it's important to note that the article A is not in the Greek. When it said God made a promise to Abraham, as if there were multiple promises, really the focus is on one promise of God to Abraham. A literal translation is that God made promise, or as some translations read, God made his promise to Abraham. The focus here is on the promise given by God to Abraham that is contained in our Bibles back in Genesis chapter 12. So if we're going to look at Abraham, let's go back here. And I know it's been a couple of years since Pastor Steve went through this portion of Scripture, but he did a thorough study on the life and ministry and calling and work of Abraham. And I would encourage you, if you're interested, those sermons, I believe, are on our website as well as available on CD. But you can get, I think it was a year or 2 years worth of sermons on the life of Abraham. But Genesis chapter 12, because if you're like me, I can't remember that far ago. I have a difficult time remembering yesterday. Genesis chapter 12. Here, God comes to Abraham and listen to the promise. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God reiterates or restates that promise later in Genesis chapter 15 and also in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22 and verses 17 and 18, we read again, so several times God reiterates this same promise to Abraham. Blessing I will bless you, Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, if you have some knowledge of the story of Abraham and his history, you'll know that Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation and the Jewish race of people. God did bring Abraham and his family out of the land of Ur in central Iraq over into the promised land of the place of land now known as Israel, and he dwelt there for a season, for a while, with some of his descendants. We hear sometimes called the promised land, Canaan, Israel, all Palestine, all speaking of the same general area there that we know of today. God brought the children of God, or the nation of Israel, across the Jordan River under the leadership of his servant Joshua. But this promise of God to Abraham is not some asterisk or footnote in past biblical history. Sometimes you're reading through the Old Testament, and you read something that, oh, that's interesting, and you don't really give any more thought about it. You know, that happened a long ago, and maybe I can see some lesson in it for me today. But for the most part, we've moved past that, and we're on to new things and other things. I want you to understand, this promise to Abraham is not a promise to be forgotten. This isn't something that doesn't matter anymore. That this was a promise given to an ancient man, and so let's move on. It doesn't matter what happened here. It does matter. This promise was not just about a Mideastern nation or a certain ethnic race of people. This promise to Abraham was much bigger than just Abram. It was much bigger than just the Jews, and it was much bigger than the nation of Israel. You say, how do we know that? Because God tells us that. The promise of God to Abraham was the promise of a coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds, as of many. He's not focusing on a nation, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So we don't have to interpret the promise and wonder what God's talking about. The Bible interprets it for us. God tells us that what's in focus here was the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Now, true, God would make Abram a father of a Jewish nation, an ethnic people. But it was much more than just one nation. God was going to bring through the loins and through that nation a Messiah, a Savior for sinners. And this was the message, this was the hope. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews when he was dealing with them in John chapter 8, verse 56? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So Abraham, you say, he didn't understand these things. Well, apparently Abraham had some understanding that this promise was not just about him and the Jewish people, that this promise was a much bigger, that it was about Christ and the coming of Christ. This promise to Abraham was not just about an elect Jewish nation, but an elect people of God saved from every nation. We read in Galatians 3, 8 and 9, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So you see, this is not just about Abraham. It's not just about the Jews. But that God would save Gentiles, he preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Not just the Jews. All the nations, every tongue, every race, every nation, I will have a people and call those people to myself. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Do you see this? The promise to Abraham, it's the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of Christ. It's much bigger than just Abraham. It's our promise. It's to you and it's to us. The promise to Abraham was indeed the gospel, we might say, in nugget form, in seed form. It was just the beginning of what was yet to come. God's plan would be much larger than the ethnic nation of Israel. Verse 14 in Galatians 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It was about more than just a land in the Middle East. Hebrews 11:10, for Abraham waited for the city which foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham understood, yes, God, you promised me a piece of geographic real estate and a certain ethnic people, but yes, I understand this is much bigger than just that. This is about the inclusion of nations and people from all over the world. It's not just about a little piece of real estate in the Middle East. This is about a city whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that the meek shall inherit not just Palestine, but the earth. Abraham understood, at least in some extent, these things. And so when God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham, probably at the moment God made that, sitting there wondering about this, but he lived a long time and had many years to work through the understanding of God's promise. And he believed God. The promise of God to Abraham is the promise of God to all who, like Abraham, through faith, believe in God. This promise to Abraham, you can claim in an extent. Because if you are Christ, we find in the Bible, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what Paul says, Galatians 3:29. If you are in Christ this morning, then the promise to Abraham is a promise to you. You are heirs according to the promise. This promise is much bigger than just Abraham and his family. The promise of God to Abraham was the promise of God to, in time, send his only begotten Son, Jesus, to save sinners. And after Peter, do you remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2? He's preaching the gospel to those that were gathered. People from all over the world had gathered there to celebrate Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And they pricked at their heart as they hear the gospel preach. And they say, men and brethren, what must we do? He hears this. And what does Peter respond? How does he respond to them when they ask this question? Well, first of all, he calls them to repentance and faith. He says, repent and believe, and you'll be saved. But then he goes on and says something interesting in verse 39 of Acts 2. He says, for the promise is to you. What promise? The promised Messiah, the promised salvation as first given to Abraham. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. So this promise is much bigger than just Abraham. This promise is for all who are called by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. So, beloved, that's why I said when I started off, this history of Abraham isn't some boring history of some dead guy 6,000 years ago. You, who by faith in Christ, you are Abraham's spiritual children, and you are heirs according to the promise. We sit here today and we worship God. Why? Because of the promise God made to Abraham. God has in time sent his son. God has in time sent the gospel to the far reaches of the world. At some point in time, you heard the gospel and God in grace called you and transformed you by his grace. And you sit here today because of that very promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago. It's interesting that the very word translated gospel in the New Testament comes from the same root word as promise. There's a connection. The gospel's the promise. It's the promise. The promise of God. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You believe, you shall be saved. There's the promise. Well, beloved, We've seen the promise, the context, we've seen the content. Now, thirdly, the confirmation of God's promise. This is so important. This promise to God is vital. It's indispensable. It's central. It's thematic through the entirety of the Scripture. You need to understand this because in part and parcel, it ties all things together in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. It shows us that the Old Testament isn't a dead part of the Bible for another people in another day in another place, but it's our history. It's not just Jewish history. It's Christian history. And God wants to set forth this promise with a confirmation so that we read there in our passage this morning in verse 13, because God could swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. God swears by himself. God could have just gave the promise, but now God says, I swear I'll keep this promise. You swear, well, who are you swear by? I'm going to swear by myself because there's nobody greater than me. So I'm going to swear on my own name, on my own character. Let me not be God if I don't keep this promise. That's the force of this. That's the strength of this. God wanted Abraham and us to know that this promise of God is irrevocable. It is steadfast, it is sure, and it is certain, and so certain that he makes an oath to confirm it. And the occasion of making that oath is in Genesis chapter 22. Everything that God had promised hinged on Abraham having a son, an heir. Because there's not going to be any Messiah coming out of him. There's not going to be any nations. Remember the problem in the beginning? Abraham and Sarah don't have any children. They're up in years. They're barren. Sarah is barren. And we find that without a child, how's this promise going to come to pass? I mean, how's God going to do all the things he said he's going to do if I don't have a child through which the nation and through which this promised Messiah would come? So everything hinged on Abraham having a son. And God gave Abraham a son in Isaac. Isaac, God's chosen son. In Genesis 22, we read that God, then wanting to test Abraham's faith, said something that is absolutely a parent's worst nightmare. Something that I don't think any of us would ever, ever, ever want to have to experience. Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Whoa! Did I just hear that? God, are you sure? God, do you understand the implications of this? Do you understand that if I sacrifice my son, my only son, the promised son, the miraculous son that you gave to my wife and me in old age, that if I sacrifice this son, do you know what's going to happen to the promise? It all unravels. It all falls apart. But Abraham doesn't argue with God. Abraham obeys God once again in a true test of his faith in God. And he gathers his son, and he gathers wood, and he lays it on some beasts of burden, and they head out. And they go up into the mountains till God says stop. And when God says stop, they stop. And then God says build an altar, and he builds an altar. And then God says, now take your son and laying on the altar. And Isaac lays down on the altar. Everything is ready. The sacrifice is about ready to be made. Abraham takes out his knife, his dagger. He puts it in his hand and he even raises his hand. And I could only, what in the world was going through Abraham's mind at that moment? Do I do this? God told me to do this. But God promised, everything hinges, the whole promise hinges on this child. If I do this, and he's about to do this, and he would have done this, except God intervenes. He didn't try to figure God out. He didn't question God. In faith, Abraham believed God. But God stopped Abraham and says, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Is there anything you love so much in this world you would not let it go for Christ? Anything so dear, so precious to your heart that you say, "God, you can have anything in my life, but not that. Don't touch that. That's mine." Do you see what God requires of those who follow him? You put your hand and you don't look back. You say, "Christ, it's all yours. You gave it to me, you take it away, it's all yours." When we follow Christ, we've got to be willing to follow him and give everything to him and recognize it's all his. And I know that most of you know the story well. Not only did God stop Abraham from killing his son Isaac, but then God provides a ram for the sacrifice. And what was this but a beautiful picture of the gospel? The beautiful picture of what God does, sending his own son to die on the cross for us. The whole occasion is a type of what God would do one day in the offering of his only begotten son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then God not only restated the promise to Abraham that he had made in chapter 12 and in chapter 15, but we read, as we read earlier in verses 16 and following, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." So this is where we find God swearing, making an oath, swearing by himself. This is the occasion of God confirming his promise. He had given the promise several times, but now he says, "I swear, I make an oath on my own name." God, unable to call upon any greater than himself to attest to the truthfulness and certainty of this promise, swears upon his own name. Now, children, I know you're hearing this word, swear. And if maybe this is old school, maybe this is past, but when I was a little kid, I was told not to swear. Because swearing was equated to cussing or cursing. Well, that kind of swearing is not what's going on here. So I want you to understand, when God's swearing, God's not saying something bad. God is pledging. God is making a covenant. God is making an oath-bound promise. Maybe you've seen something on TV, a courtroom scene where somebody comes before the judge and the witness is put on the stand, and I don't even know if they do this anymore. They probably don't do this anymore, but they say, you know, "Put your hand on the Bible and then raise your right hand and swear." You know, what are you saying? I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. What are you doing? You're saying, it's not just my word, but I'm calling God as a witness to my word. I'm putting my hand on his word. I'm calling someone greater than me to attest that what I'm about to say is the truth. That's the kind of swearing that God does. He's attesting to the reality of the truthfulness, of the veracity of what he is going to say here. He's making a promise. Now, this kind of swearing, it's not sin. It was done often in Scripture. It's serious. It teaches us that our words matter. What comes out of our lip does matter. We need to speak the truth. We need to be honest. We need to not lie. And when we do make a promise, we need to keep our promises. It's important. It's vital. So God is showing here by this swearing, by this oath, that this promise will stand. Now, God didn't have to do this, but he's condescending to man's level. He's coming down to our level, and he's just saying, "Listen, how can I show you by any other way than this, that this will come to pass? This promise is certain. So did God keep his promise? We read verse 15. And so he obtained the promise. But wait a minute. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. See, we like to read it, and so he obtained the promise. Because that's what we want, right? We want the promise. We want the inheritance now. We want everything God has for us. The patience enduring, now that's the hard part. That's the part that the writer of Hebrews was getting at. That was the whole point of this lesson. Abraham got the promise. He inherited the promise, but wait a minute. Took a little bit of time to get the promise. You know, remember when God first gave Abraham the promise in Genesis 12, he was 75. Do you know what? At age 86, not a thing had happened. Nothing. But God, you gave me a promise. 11 years later, nothing. 11 long years, no child. Well, God, I guess we need to help you out. You need some help. So here comes Sarah and says, I got a plan. We'll help God out. You know, he maybe forgot about the promise. You know, I don't know what's going through. But somehow they rationalize it all out and says, here's my servant Hagar. You know, you go over there and I won't look. And, you know, and you have a baby and that'll be the child. And what happens? A child is conceived out of wedlock and we can argue all about the duplication of wives and all the mess that was there. But it wasn't the child. It wasn't what God had promised to do. And Hagar wasn't, Ishmael that was born out of that union was not the blessed child, wasn't the promised child. And before long, Sarah, she hates her handmaid. She's jealous. And I mean, it's a mess. I mean, this is the stuff TV dramas or sitcoms are made of. It's just a whole mess. This is what happens when man gets his hands, thinks he's going to help God out, and that's what they tried here. But the whole thing fell apart. So Abraham learns his lesson at age 86. So certainly now the promise is going to come. Nope. 13 more years. Not another word from God. No inkling. Now, Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. Boy, talking about the improbability. Brother Jack, you imagine Alice going home and saying, I'm with child. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, there'd be like, no way, Jose. But this is exactly what happens. All of a sudden, at age 99, Sarah is found to be with child. And the promised son is given. 24 long years passed from the time God first gave the promise until things began to unfold and move towards the fulfillment of the promise. All human chance for the promise to be fulfilled had passed, but God always keeps his promises. It may not be on your time schedule, but it is on his time schedule. He doesn't forget his calendar. Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. They learned their lesson. The promise of God, though slow in coming from human vantage point, did come right on time. Hence, the example of Abraham and Sarah's patient persevering in faith. Despite all the obstacles they encountered, they believed God to make good on his word, and God, the ultimate promise keeper, does exactly that. God does what he says always and every time. His promises are certain and steadfast and sure. And so, after the patient endurance, he obtains the promise. Pink notes here that Abraham was to live on earth for many long years after God appeared to him in Genesis 22. He was to live in an adverse world where he would meet with temptation, opposition, and many discouragements. But God undertook to deliver him, support, help, sustain him unto the end so that his oath should be accomplished. Abraham did live to see his promised son. Abraham did dwell in the promised land for a season. But as we have considered, the promise was much bigger than just Abraham. The promise of God to Abraham is still being fulfilled and is yet to reach its final consummation. The promised seed, Christ, has come. But God is still calling sinners, and God is still building his kingdom. And truly, they had, and Hebrews 11 says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if it was just all about Israel, if it was all just about Palestine, but it wasn't. They desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, I'm not making any veiled references as to what God has planned for an ethnic nation of Israel. I'm just saying that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is Christ, God's people, in glory. Amen. Heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Abraham understood that because he's looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Just as he has, and just as we, who by faith are Abraham's seed, God fulfilled the promise. He obtained the promise, and so shall we, by faith, obtain the promise. Now, two lessons. You say, what do we do with all this? Two things, real quickly. Number one, you who are followers of Christ, never forget you are partakers of the promise. You have a promise from God, and God will see to it that you not only have inherited the promise, but you will inherit the fulfillment of that promise. Don't be sluggish, then, in your spiritual walk. Remember, that's the whole thrust of this section. Don't be lazy spiritually. Don't be dull spiritually. Don't be wrapped up in the world and the things of the world and be lulled away and lulled to sleep. Keep your priorities right. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham has left you an example of exactly what that means. Beware of only believing what you see and understand. Many times Abraham was called to press ahead, not seeing, not understanding, not having all the pieces to the puzzle put together, things very fuzzy in his mind, but he believed God, so he endured patiently and pressed on in his faith in God. And that's what God calls you to do. He is going to call every one of us in grace, and we will have lives that go through this world, and we will go through seasons, and we will go through times in our life where we'll be wondering, what in the world is God doing with me? Why did I just lose my job? Why did my spouse walk out? Why did this happen? Why did the doctor diagnose me with cancer? Why did... On and on the list goes. And you're sit there and you're saying, why? And God is saying, trust. Follow me. If you're my child, believe and obey. Follow me. Imitate Abraham, who went 24 years after his calling before seeing any evidence of God's promise being fulfilled. And he never lived to see the Messiah come. Listen, we've at least live on this side of the Messiah. We know God's keeping his word because we can look back and see where God did send the Messiah, and we can see where God has and is calling people from every nation and race through the gospel to be his own. Listen, As those whose faith is in Christ, God says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. All the promises of God to us through Christ are yes and amen. In other words, there's no little follow the, don't you like car ads? You get the car ad, you know, brand new 2019 F-350 diesel max loaded 4x4, $300 a month. Wow. And, whoa, wait a minute. What's that little asterisk? Come down here. Yeah, with a $50,000 down payment. Stretched out for, you know, 10 months of payments at $300. You know, there is none of that in God's promises to you. All the promises of God to you are yes and amen. They are certain and they are steadfast. You may often not know how things are going to work out, but you can be assured that all things will work together for the good of them who love God and who are the called. You may not know how your sufferings and pain could even possibly be good. How could this be any good? I mean, aren't there times like, God, what you're doing to me? Look, how can this be good? How can any good come out of this? We may not understand. God calls us just to believe. Just as he called Abraham to sacrifice his son. And he's saying, how can this be any good? How can anything good come of this? This is going to unravel the whole mess. And God says, no, just come and do what I tell you to do. And that's what God calls you and I, to a life of faith and obedience, patient, enduring, and persevering. That's the lesson. Are you weary of this life and its many problems? Guess what? We're going to a better country. And it's not the United States of America. We need to trust God who said the Lord will give grace and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? No good thing will he withhold from you who walks uprightly. Your faith may be tested as Abraham's, but don't despair. Don't despair. Faithfully and patiently believe him who always keeps his promises. And then lastly, I know that there may be some here who do not know Christ as their Savior. You may know the gospel, but you've yet to obey the gospel and believe it. And I simply ask you a question. Has God ever broken one of his promises? Has he ever broken, in all of biblical and human history, has God ever broke a promise? Is there anything that he has said that he has failed to do? God is the true promise keeper. He alone has the power to do all he says he will do. You know why God never fails on his promises? Because God has the power to make sure it all comes to pass. That's why. That's why you and I break promises. Because we may, with best intentions, intend to do something, but we fail and fall through because we don't always have the power. There are unforeseen things and events and circumstances that come into play, and though as much as we want to do something, we can't do it. So we may have promised, but we fall short. But with God, he's God. All he has said, he will do because he has the power to do that. And hence, Ezekiel 24, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. Take him at his word. He who promised that whoever calls on him and upon his name shall be saved. Is that a promise? You better believe it. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin promises that whoever believes in him should not perish. Is that a promise? Absolutely. You can bank on that. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's a promise of God. And Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Is that a promise? You better believe it. And you can bank your eternal soul on the reality of God's promises. Do you realize what faith is? This is the last thought and I'm done. Faith is your response to the character of God. Okay? If you believe God to be true, you believe him. If you don't believe him, it's because you believe God to be a liar and you don't believe. So it's impugning his character. Faith is your response to the character of God. I want you to think about that and believe him who always keeps his word. Let's pray. So, Father, you've given us a lesson this morning in the life of your servant, Abram. A life of faith, a life of patient perseverance and endurance. And I pray, Father, that as we have given consideration to these things and these truths this day, Lord, that you would work in our lives and hearts. There are many concerns and many anxieties and many questions that we have about things going on and things we're enduring, but Lord, may your grace be sufficient. And may we have an increased measure of faith in the steadfast promises of God. And I pray for those here without Christ who have yet to believe on your word, O Father. Show yourself to them in grace. You who are faithful, you who are the promise keeper of all promise keepers, Lord, show them. Help them, Lord, to see and to understand that they can take you at your word, that you have said, come to me, all you that heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will do what you have said you will do. And so I pray, save our children, save our grandchildren, save those among us this day who are yet to obey the gospel. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.